Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. This particular passage we're going to study this morning, this sermon is going to touch on a subject that as a culture we have completely lost sight of, and that is the covenant, the God-given promise, the God-given institution that is marriage. And I want you to see a pattern both in Judges chapter 14 and in today's world. And that is Satan has been trying to do the same thing to marriage that he has always been doing. He has not had to change his strategy in this area. Because when it comes to love, fools rush in. And that can include anybody. And our culture has proven that. We have a divorce rate that is now approaching 60%. In some places higher than that, in some generations, it is accelerating. But it affects all generations and all people, and it has for all time everywhere. Satan has been trying to reduce the importance of marriage, the meaning of marriage, who marriage involves. Basically, what he's done is he called everything into question and has made it meaningless to many. And that's exactly what Satan always does. He always takes us from the certain to the uncertain. He always takes us from the things that we know are true and asks us if they really are. And I want you to think about this. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. What was Satan's first question to Eve on what you might say was the eve of the first sin? Did God really say? The moment you hear that or anything like that, that should be a giant red flag in our minds. Because what we're going to read in Judges 14 is like something straight out of the world. It's full of drama. It's full of foolish and ungodly decisions. And the consequences of that actually result in a loss of life. We don't often think that who we fall in love with, or who our heart, we should say, falls in love with, could have such dire consequences. But we know from biblical history that certain marriages, or even just certain relationships outside of marriage, can lead to actually worldwide consequences. There is nothing probably more sweet to the human heart than love. But romantic love in particular can lead to wonderful things, or it can lead to catastrophe, both individually and for others. And that's why God puts such importance on it. That's why God wants us to make sure we follow His rules and guidelines and principles. Sometimes we think we know what those are, but in fact, they've been watered down, or they've been changed culturally. Or we put an emphasis on something that's not important, and we don't put an emphasis on something that is. Whatever it is, we need to purge our minds of our culture's, really Satan's, understanding of marriage, which is no understanding at all, and we need to insert God's understanding. We're going to read the first two verses of chapter 14. And then, even though it's rare for me, I have a few typewritten notes because I want to say some things about marriage that the Bible says, and I want to make sure I say them right. So let's begin reading Judges chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." If you have a degree of spiritual discernment, you already see a problem here. We have a man who is of promise of God, who is a Nazirite, who has taken certain vows, who has been raised by what we saw in Judges 13 2 weeks ago, by parents very much concerned about doing things the Lord's way. And yet, the first record we have of Samson in his adult life is him seeking after somebody he should not have. There's many things wrong with Samson's approach in just the first two verses. And the first was is that he went down to Timnah. He went to a place where the Philistines lived. He purposefully sought a wife from them. That's not wise. This would very much be like if a young woman or a young man was raised in church and then purposefully sought a spouse outside of their Christian faith. But this is what Samson did. And then he went back to his father and his mother and he told them, go get her. That's the one I want. Now, to our Western eyes, this sounds not too strange because, largely speaking, people choose their own spouses nowadays, at least in our culture. But in Eastern culture, even to this day, and especially back then, marriages were arranged. And it was the father and the mother who would go seek a woman. But what does Samson do here? He takes his father and mother's role, turns it on his head, and then we will see that even though his father and mother in verse 3 and on will combat his decision, will say, we don't think this is such a good idea, they do go along with it. It is clear that the child is ruling the parents. Do we see that today? No, come on, really? It's everywhere. Oh my goodness, it's everywhere. We have gotten to a place in our culture where the child is never wrong and the parents are never right. And that is so backwards. And as you will tell as this story goes on, that is not the way it should be. Now, I've got some comments here. And really what this is, I was thinking about graduation this week and my own experience and just others that I've talked to. And it is unfortunate that we can forget to teach these principles from Scripture about marriage. So I want to take a small aside, just a few notes here, and instruct about God's standards for marriage. Number one, a Christian must not marry a non-Christian. Now you'll notice I said must there, not should or maybe, or this is a suggestion. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now I've had people, many good, sincere, well-intending young people. Earlier this morning, you'll be entertained to know that Nick was standing next to me and somebody said, good morning, young man, to him. And they said, good morning, old man, to me. So, as an old man, I now speak with a degree of authority. Whatever. And the second part of this verse is what people like to argue with. Hear this again. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? When you see a question in Scripture, that doesn't mean you get to question Scripture. Do you understand what I'm saying there? I've had many people tell me, well, yeah, I know my fiance doesn't attend church or whatever, but he's not lawless. He's not dark. That's not for you to determine. God did not say you are the judge of these things. What God has said is do not be bound together with unbelievers. It's not a suggestion. It's not an opinion. It's a commandment. One which we do not get to play with. Number two. To further flesh this out. It's not because those who are not Christians are not lovable. They are sometimes, unfortunately, more lovable than some believers. It is not because of some arbitrary man-made standard that they are not good enough or incapable of love or anything like that. It is simply because being a Christian means Jesus Christ must be first in your life, must be first in your marriage. And God Himself has spoken in His Word that your potential spouse must have those same principles in their lives. Rationalizing any exception to this means that your argument is with God, not me or any man. You could convince every person on the planet that you're right, but the only person's opinion that matters is God. Consequences for disobedience to God in this area is a guaranteed lifetime of difficulty, likely unspiritual children, and a potentially separated eternity. Think about that. Now, I could always have somebody give me an exception to any one of those things, but that's not the point. When Scripture asks a question, that doesn't mean we get to question Scripture. God has given His commandment, and we must obey it. Number three, and this is sort of an extension of this thought. A Christian, therefore, has no business dating non-Christians. Those who do run a serious risk of falling in love with someone that God can in no way approve. That's what Samson did here. Any rationalization is an argument against God and His Word. Again, not me or any man. Number four, maturity demonstrates itself in being able to contain emotions, examine, trust, and follow God's Word regardless of one's feelings. Believers who are wild reeds of the wind, driven by only their gut, will consistently remain stuck, spiritually immature and stunted in both their own spiritual growth and spiritual fruit. God did not give us our gut as a guide. He gave you His Word. He warns against following the flesh over and over again. It is wise, number five, to carefully discern the Christian commitment of any person they are interested in. There have been many, many pretend conversations calculated to merely entice a Christian to marriage. Listen to older adults who have been where you have been. Proverbs 11:14. If someone, number six, goes against God's plan and marries an unbeliever, the compromised nature of their life and ongoing endless consequences of such an arraignment are their own. However, our Lord is wise. He knows people, and therefore there are instructions in Scripture for those people. 1 Corinthians 7:10-16 and 1 Peter 3:1-9. If the former was not obeyed, please ensure the latter is. Now in our culture, what I just read is bigoted, offensive, and mean, and that is not the purpose at all. The purpose was to say God's Word and not be ashamed of it. The purpose is to treat the Word of God as primary, as absolute, and not something to be questioned or rationalized against. As we continue to read from Judges 14, you're going to see exactly what I mean. Verse 3, then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. What a reason. This past week, my children somehow unearthed my high school yearbook. And that was 17 years ago. And my picture in there is actually pretty good. Most people say they're ashamed of their high school picture. It way beats what you see now. And back then, I've shared this with some of you, and you may find this strange, but I was actually a model for many local companies in Springfield, Illinois. Naturally, I would not be extended that invitation today. But back then, I was. And there's several pictures of me in the yearbook, and I'm proud of those pictures. But I'm only 35. I know to at least one of you today that's an old man now. But I'm only 35, and I've been trying to share with my children, this is what happens after 17 years. Life wears on you. You age. Things change. When you eat lettuce, you gain weight, whatever it is. Cheesecake doesn't help either. But she looks good to me. That is so fleeting for men and women. It's nice that at some point in time we look good, but those things fade. Those things really don't matter long term at all. But the world puts so much emphasis on image. The world puts so much emphasis on looking good and dressing right and all that stuff. And that's all Samson was doing. He was just viewing with his eyeballs. His entire judgment, even after his parents questioned him, was just, she looks good to me. And this will be how it ends. Because that will not be enough. It never is enough. There is so much more, like we just saw in Scripture, that's involved. There is so much that Satan has called into question, that has convinced so many, even so many believers, to call into question God's requirements for a spouse. Verse 4. However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Now, here's a verse you can easily take out of context, and you can run with it and come to a bad conclusion. His father and mother did not approve of his choice. And I want to be clear that God did not approve of his choice. And in understanding how the Lord works, he has to work with what he has at the time. He's never interfered with anybody's free will. He's never taken over somebody and made them good when they had chosen to be bad. This is evident throughout Scripture. Samson, we will see over and over again, breaks his Nazirite vows. He does things he should not do. He is actually quite a rascal, quite a scoundrel, until the very end. And God yet uses him, because that's what he has to use. That's what he has to work with. And he's going to work with Samson's poor decision to render judgment on the Philistines to eventually free Israel. And so, even though it says that it was of the Lord, this does not mean it was condoned by God. This is not something he wanted. Rather, this was something God knew would happen and he was going to use to his advantage. Now, I want you to think about something. If you're Satan right now, you're thinking, I've got it easy. If the best thing God's got is Samson, I'm going to win. And yet, God knew this. God knew the line of Christ was coming through Israel. God knew he had to protect that genealogy. He had to honor the prophecies that were still ongoing at this point. And he had very little to work with. This kind of scenario would happen many times throughout the Old Testament, where man would become so corrupt, Satan would get so close, sometimes within just a few minutes of snuffing out the Christ line. And yet God would succeed. So this is not about approving a man's bad choices. This is about how God is wise. And he does good with whatever he's got, and therefore he's always worth following. And then verse 5. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and therefore a young lion came roaring toward him. Now a little detail in this verse that's often missed is the fact that he went to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, if you remember from 2 weeks ago talking about Samson's parents and talking about the Nazirite vow, in Numbers chapter 6, all of the requirements of being a Nazareth or being a Nazirite are laid out. And one of those is that he would have absolutely nothing to do with any products of the grape. Nothing. He would avoid it entirely, regardless if it was fermented or not. He was not to have anything to do with it. And yet, where does he go? First, he goes to the Philistines, where he shouldn't have been. Then he goes to the vineyards, where he shouldn't have been. And then a young lion comes roaring toward him. Now, at this point of the story, Samson has not been given great strength. Samson is just an ordinary guy. Do you think that there's some potential here that Satan sent this lion? And let me tell you why I think that. And this is a little speculative, so you don't have to buy my opinion here, but if you're Satan and you're thinking that I've almost got all of Israel corrupt, the best thing God's got is Samson. Samson is already about to break the law about marrying outside of his tribe, marrying outside of Israel. He is now in a vineyard. Maybe God's sick of Samson already. Maybe God won't mind if I kill Samson since he's being sinful. God has after all, sent other pagan nations to judge Israel. Maybe he'll let me judge Samson. And so this lion comes out. He's in a vineyard. He's where he's not supposed to be. He's going after something he shouldn't have. And then look what happens immediately after that in verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Now, it says in the previous verse that Samson went down to Timnah with his father and his mother. And then in this verse, he's absent from them. It sounds like to me he went to the vineyard by himself. And he's all alone. And Satan sees he's all alone. Now, I want you to think about something. Was Eve all alone when Satan approached her? Yeah. When we're all alone and trying to rationalize against the Word of God, isn't it easier to do that alone? Yeah. Satan likes to find us alone. Satan likes us to make us captive to our own thinking and to his. And yet the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. Now, we've talked about this before, but I want to reiterate this again. When the Spirit of the Lord comes on somebody in Scripture, it has nothing to do with whether or not they're a good person, a faithful person, a spiritual person, or nothing else. And it certainly doesn't make them that way. It sounds like to me God is rescuing Samson from his impending death because an ordinary man would not be able to take on a lion and survive. And yet God knew that Samson needed to live to judge the Philistines, to rescue Israel, to fulfill his plan. But this did not save Samson. This did not make Samson faithful or good or moral or a good example. This did not condone his marriage. This did not condone his visit to the vineyard. And yet you will see preachers. You will see commentators. You will see people who call themselves Christians who say that this good thing happened to me, so this is God's way of approving of what I'm doing. No! God forbid, no! God does not work that way. He does not invalidate his word through some circumstance. This is God rescuing Samson from his own stupidity. And I want you to think about something here. He did not tell his father or mother what he had done. When we sin, do we go just tell somebody typically? No, we hide it. We let it ferment. And then we rationalize it. I'm sure in Samson's mind he's thinking, well, if, you know, God saved me from the lion, I must be doing something right. Boy, that's dumb thinking. No, the Spirit of the Lord comes down when God has a purpose to fulfill through somebody, and that's all that does. So let's continue. So he went down and talked to the woman, verse 7. And she looked good to Samson. Once again, we're still stuck on this concept that all we need is love. Verse 8, when he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. Now, I need you to look at the beginning of 1st 8 again. It said, when he returned later to take her. You have to understand, when he returned later, that was about a year later, because the marriage customs at the time was there was a year between the engagement and the marriage. And so there's been a year that this carcass has been sitting there. And inside of that carcass is a swarm of bees and honey. Now, again, let's look at this from Satan's perspective. I couldn't kill him with the lion. God rescued him from the lion. But it says in Numbers chapter 6 that Nazarites aren't supposed to touch any dead thing, dead human, dead animal, or anything. And so I guess what I'll do is I'll tempt him with something sweet. Men like sweet things, don't we? And he was going after a sweet thing, and he was going to eat a sweet thing. Even if it meant once again breaking his vows. Even if it meant once again doing the wrong thing and trying to rationalize it in some way. Verse 9, so he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. So he hasn't told his parents about the lion. He hasn't told his parents about going to the vineyard. He hasn't told his parents about the nature of the honey. Why? Because his parents, as we know from two weeks ago, were concerned about spiritual things, but Samson wasn't. He was going to hide these sins from his parents. This accumulation of sins was going to haunt him. Verse 10, then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. This was the standard marriage tradition at the time. The Philistines would have a feast. They'd wait a year. There was planning for this feast. And Samson, because he wasn't from the area, would basically be assigned 30 friends. Now, this sounds almost a little bit like the prodigal son. Remember, the prodigal son leaves and he has a lot of friends. But why does he have a lot of friends? Because he pays for them. And here he's assigned them because he's about to marry a woman from this area. And he's following their customs, not God's standards, but theirs. And it's about to end in tragedy. Verse 12, then Samson said to them, let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. Now, you need to understand that when we're talking about linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes, we're talking about wedding class clothing here. Nice stuff. Very expensive. If you've ever rented a suit or a tux for a wedding, you know how pricey we're talking here. But verse 13, if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, propound your riddle that we may hear it. Now, this may sound out of place, but riddles, again, were part of their culture. And there would usually be a small, friendly wager, but this was massive. And it's massive because Samson is confident they will not be able to have the answer. But what he doesn't count on is his own heart that he's been following this whole time will betray him. And this is usually how it goes. When we wander away from God and follow our flesh, it will betray us. And so this little friendly wager became now this big, big deal. And also, the fact that the riddle he's about to speak is based on his sinful experience, it shows his pride and his rationalization in his own mind that, hey, what I've done and where I've been, even though it might be against God's law and my Nazarite vows, I'm okay with it. My heart is okay with it. It all worked out, so it's all right. And oh my goodness, will that be his downfall? So he said to them, verse 14, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Doesn't that sound like the lion's carcass with the honey in it? But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. So they kept trying to guess, and they weren't getting anywhere. Now, keep in mind, these were assigned friends. These weren't real friends. Samson knew that, and they knew that. The treachery was building. Verse 15, then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? No, it's not so. You're the one who agreed to the stupid wager. You don't see that part in Scripture, but I added it. I mean, good grief. Talk about transferring the guilt. They feel like idiots because they agreed to this riddle with such a high price. And now, of course, they're going to cast it on her and threaten her. Boy, this is the kind of family you want to be a part of, right? This is what you want to marry into. She might look good, but look at what you're getting in return. All this treachery, all this manipulation, threats, and soon, death. Verse 16. Samson's wife wept before him and said, you only hate me and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me. And he said to her, behold, I have not told it to my father or mother. So should I tell you? Now, I want you to notice something here. Earlier, Samson's parents tried to reason with him. Did that work? No. And here he's trying to reason with his wife. Is that going to work? No. The truth is, the moment you enter into this sort of spousal manipulation, and this can happen either direction, okay? Man to woman, woman to man. But either way, the moment that this manipulation creeps in, that there's outside ulterior motives, that there's other people basically involved in your marriage, this never ends well. There's a reason why the Bible, God's Word, says leave your father and mother and cleave. Our marriage should be our own. We should be leaning on each other. It is so important that we follow God's principles here and not our own. So Samson's reasoning here will not work. Verse 17, however, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. So she didn't get her way the first time by manipulation, so now she's going to ante it up. And you will tell it will work. Does this work today? Yeah, it still works today. And on the 7th day, he told her because she pressed him so hard, she then told the riddle to the sons of her people. Well, golly, couldn't have guessed that, could we have? This kind of thing never ends well. And how this ends is just nothing short of completely avoidable, totally tragic, a loss of life, all because in the beginning, a person made a poor choice of a spouse. I want you to keep that in mind while we read this. Verse 18. So the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? Now they have the right answer. They think they've won. But tell me, in human experience, when does reason win out? It doesn't. And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, boy, he's got some kind words for his new wife, don't he? You would not have found out my riddle. So in this moment, he knows he's been betrayed by this woman that looked good to him. Well, how did that work out for him? She had manipulated him. Her supposed friends that was assigned to him manipulated and threatened her. He has now been betrayed, and now he's returning the favor with insults and what is about to be death. All because somebody decided in the very beginning, Samson decided in the very beginning to avoid God's principles for marriage. It all began with that one poor choice. We so often do not think those choices can have such massive consequences. The truth is, who we marry has consequences for life, even if we don't stay married to that person. And that's what will happen to Samson here. Verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them, and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. Wow. I don't think that there's 21st century sitcoms that could quite match the drama in this story. And you know what? It is drama. It's worldly, sick, disgusting, sinful drama that all began when Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines, came back and told his parents, go get her for me as a wife. Young people, single people, and those who might instruct others, I pray today that what we learn from this chapter is to follow God's word on the issue of marriage and everything else. It is a message lost to our culture. It is a message lost to our young people. It is something that our culture would actually call the most kind word they would use is obsolete or outdated, but they would call it today bigoted and offensive and restrictive. No, it is the very words of life that lead to life. When he would go down and kill 30 Philistines to basically fulfill his debt to those who had got the riddle right, even if they had done it through bad means. Notice that even though he had paid his debt, did he feel better about it? No. His anger burned. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson twice in this passage. Did that make him better? Did that make him more moral? Did that make him kinder or more patient? Did that help him have any kind of positive consequence out of this? No. He lost his wife. He lost his temper. He went back to mommy and daddy. What a mess. This chapter, in a way, is a gift. It's God's way of saying, I'm going to tell you what to do, and then I'm going to show you what happens when you do it the other way. Good parents do the same. Our Lord is our Heavenly Father. He's apparent to all of us. He knows how these things end, both good and bad. And he so desperately wants to invite us to the good. You see, he knows how this world is going to end. It's going to end in fire. He knows that people are going to become more sinful. He knows that the days of Noah are ahead of us. They're coming back, where virtually the whole world will reject God. They will rationalize against his word. They will say, did God really say it will end like it began? But we have to stay strong. We have to choose what is right. And that's the same today when it comes to understanding how we are saved from our sin. We're not saved by the Spirit of the Lord coming upon us. That's obvious. No, we receive the Holy Spirit once we've repented and we've been baptized. The Holy Spirit doesn't save us. The Holy Spirit is a gift by being saved. It is a part of that being saved process. It comes at the end. You know what's at the beginning? Our choice whether to have faith in God's word and what he has told us to do, or our choice to not do that. You see, he has called us to faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and a faithful life. He has called us to do what he has called us to do. It's not up for question. Even if there's a question in Scripture, it does not give us the right to question Scripture. We are subject to it. And not only we, but the whole world is. The whole world is under judgment of God. It says in the New Testament that Christ will be our judge. I pray also he is your advocate. In fact, he has to be if you want to be saved. And the only way to do that is to do what he said in Matthew chapter 28. To do what he said in Mark chapter 16. To do what Peter and the 11 said in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It goes on to say in Acts chapter 2, this promise is for you and your children and your children's children, where here we are. I pray today, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not repented of your sins before God, if you have not been baptized with the understanding that is when you receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, I pray today that's what you will do as we stand and sing.